Two thumbs. Good evening for our second Wednesday of 1 Peter. We've done 3 months of 1 Peter on Sunday nights, and now we continue on Wednesdays. So just as you know, when you talk about if necessary in verse 1-6, I got to find out if necessary firsthand, right? So I come down with a stomach virus on Sunday. I was visiting the folks down in Manchaca just to see lay out the land and and so all Monday when I'm visiting our throne room, I'm wondering myself, is this really necessary? Sure, I'm going to be preaching on this, right? And now what is this, an object lesson? So anyway, I don't wish that stomach virus on anyone. It lasts like 3 days. So anyway, I told Dan, I said, okay, I don't know what's going to happen. Can you come in for me? So I was okay Tuesday night. And so I wake up. I was sleeping on the couch so I wouldn't get antsick. That didn't work either. But anyway, so I have a sore back this morning. So testing and all that stuff, I got firsthand teaching of my own. Oh. So what can I say besides teaching 1 Peter is hazardous to your health? All right, so where were we? Let's read verse 6, please. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Lewis Roth, and I'm filling in for Pastor Bob while he's away in Africa. So if you don't like the jokes, well, you can wait for Bob's, because they're funnier. All right, so if you recall, we're in verse 6. We're doing the whole stretch between verses 3 and 12. Verse 6 reads, "In this you greatly rejoice." Review, what are we talking about that? Well, in all the blessings that we mentioned in verses 3 through 5, even though now for a little while, we discussed what that meant. Little while means, well, our time on earth. That's a little while. Eternity is big, big, Little while is our time on earth. We looked at some examples of that. There's three of them. And if necessary, which is where we park ourselves today. So whatever reason, my stomach ailment was necessary, right? Whatever God assigns us, that's what our assignment is. So let's look at that a little bit. We're going to look at some history. But first, let's recap from last week. Last week, we were talking about Joseph. Joseph was an instance where he didn't really get a whole lot of mention from God, not a direction from God, but you could tell God was, there all the time. And so under the subpoint, that God wants us to see things from his vantage point, sometimes he doesn't tell us what's coming down the pipe because we would probably just mess it up. And we also pointed out that God sees all potentialities at the same time. He sees what's not going to happen, what is going to happen, so he always knows what's best. And we can't see that, but he does because that's how he looks at foreknowledge. And so we summarize by saying if anything's clear from the story of Joseph, it's this. God's silence is in no way indicative of his activity or his involvement in our lives. He may appear to be silent. That doesn't mean he actually is silent, of course. And in Joseph's case, he's orchestrating all these encounters with different people. He must not be. So we just assume sometimes that he's not doing anything, but we cannot judge God's interests by the involvement that we see and hear. God's involvement and interest in our lives can't be judged by the nature of our circumstances. Oh, we have a sore stomach, it's terrible, God's not, no, that's not the case at all. His involvement is measured by two things. First of all, the development of our character, and second, the fulfillment of his plan. Both of those things are much, much bigger than whatever, many times, our local, whatever's ailing us. Sore toe, stomach ailment, what God's plan is always bigger than that. And that's what we're saying here. And God was involved in every step of the way, and it's through these adversities, we're talking about Joseph specifically here, he was accomplishing his will. You remember that each step, he got closer and closer to Pharaoh. When he's with his brothers, he wasn't going to get very close to Pharaoh. When he was with Pharaoh's in the Potiphar's house, he was not going to get close to Pharaoh. So it wasn't until he got to jail and he got close to the baker that he was going to get close to Pharaoh. So what happened, of course, the salvation of Israel and his tribe far exceeded anything Joseph had in mind, certainly with his dreams. And only God can come up with a plan that would move Israel to a foreign nation with a favorable government, safely away from the famine, allowing them to prosper and multiply for future blessings. So they went from 70 to 2 million before they went back to settle the land of Canaan. Now, we also pointed out, I don't remember how far we got, but this is not unusual about the way God works. He's done this before. If you recall, when the southern kingdom got sacked during three different successions, God was going to punish them, but he sent Daniel and his three companions. In other words, he put people in the government ahead of all the rest of them, so by the time they got there, they would be safe. So let's look, kind of review the history. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Palestine and attacks Jerusalem in September 605, and you can find these in the Daniel Revelation notes. It was this occasion that Daniel and his companions were taken to Babylon as captives. You remember that they excelled in all their school, they did well, and they were immediately put into the government. Okay, and then returning to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Judah again in 597 B.C. in response to Jehoiakim's rebellion. In this incursion, Jerusalem was brought under subjugation of Babylon. 10,000 people were taken this time. Among them was Ezekiel. So you have Jeremiah back in Jerusalem prophesizing. You have Ezekiel in Babylon prophesizing. So it's kind of like an echo thing. And you can, those are the references. Ezekiel 1, 1 through 3, 2 Kings 24, 8 through 20, 2 Chronicles 36, 6 through 10, those events. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Judah the third time in 588. And after a long siege against Jerusalem, the city walls were breached. The city was destroyed and the temple burned in the year 586. Most of the Jews who were not killed were in this assault were deported to Babylon. But already, Daniel and his buddies were there in the government. And so we have a friendly government. They're still going to be punished, 70 years. So we see that in the restoration of the Jews, and their land was made possible in 539. Cyrus overthrew Babylon and established the Medo-Persian Empire, having a policy to restore displaced peoples to their lands. So all this comes into play. Cyrus issued a decree in 538 that permitted Jews who so desired to return to Jerusalem. That's the 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 33, and Ezra 1, 1 through 4. So about 50,000 Jewish exiles returned to the land and began to rebuild the temple, and this was in keeping with Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. The temple was completed in 516, Ezra, that's in Ezra 6:15, and that chart references in the Daniel study. So the first subjugation of Jerusalem in 605 until the Jews returned and rebuilt the temple foundation, 5 through 6, was approximately 70 years, just as God prophesied. And from the destruction of the temple, 586, until the temple was rebuilt in 516, was also 70 years. So Jeremiah's prophecy about 70-year duration of Babylon in exile was literally fulfilled. That's Jeremiah 25. So what's the point? By the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is not saved yet, but he already respects Daniel's God. Daniel is promoted to ruler over the province of Babylon and chief of the wise men, and that's in Daniel. That's also Daniel 2. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were also promoted by Daniel's request to positions of leadership within his administration. All this by the plan of God. He sends people ahead so that his remnant would be safe. So we find ourselves, if necessary. I did the wheel. I'm learning from Pastor Bob, right? So what is if necessary? I think these examples will give us a good view of what we're talking about here. And Luke 24, 26, can you read that? Die. D-E-I. You mean this, if necessary? Oh, you mean if. Oh, I see. Is there a way to move that down, or should I just move on? All right. So that's the Greek word that's used It's the Greek word die, D-E-I. And so let's look at some examples where that specific word is used. In Luke 24, 26, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter glory? There's one example. In Acts 1, 21, therefore it is necessary that men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us. So you see, it's a logical conclusion. You can't read these, can you? Okay. Acts 15, 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed this stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them. So you see, in each case, you say, this is a logical conclusion. This has to happen. And 2 Corinthians 12:1, boasting is necessary, though not profitable. But I go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And of course, in our passage, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. So we get to a definition I found in Nita. That to which must necessarily take place, often with implication of inevitability. And they give some examples. To be necessary, it is necessary for you to calm down, Acts 19:36. Don't be troubled when you hear the noise of battles close by and the news of battles far off. Such things must happen. Mark 13:5. It is impossible to tell the... And so Mark implies that die implies the inevitability of an event or whether the events are somehow part of a plan or the purpose of God. So, if we go back and read that whole sentence, what's necessary? What's happening here? In that you greatly joy, even though now for little, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So, these trials are necessary. They're a logical, you know, in God's plan, they must necessarily happen. They're inevitable. Remember what we said last week, that suffering, it comes with the package of being in God. So these things that we go through are necessary. I wondered about that as I was visiting the throne, but we'll find out. All right, jokes aside. So I found some, we were going through, you know, in our classes for history, there are some examples of, you know, events that happened to Christians. And we asked ourselves, are these necessary? And so we'll see. So 100, 200 AD, the first organized persecution which brought Christians into the courts as defendants took place in Bithynia during the governorship of Pliny the Younger, about 1012. Pliny wrote an interesting letter telling the Emperor Trajan, in which he gave information about Christians, outlined his policy, and asked Trajan for his judgment concerning the matter. What matter here? He wrote about the contagion of this superstition, Christianity. So you see already that they're at odds, having spread in the villages and rural areas as well as the larger cities to such an extent that the poor temples were deserted and the sellers of the sacrificial animals were going poor. So this just killed Christians, I guess. Anyway, Pliny went on to inform Trajan of this procedure of treating Christians. When someone informed on a Christian, Pliny brought the Christian before the tribunal and asked him whether he was a Christian. If he still admitted the charge after three questions, he was sentenced to death. In his answer, Trajan assured Pliny that he was following the correct procedure. No Christians were to be sought out, but if someone reported that a certain individual was a Christian, the Christian must be punished unless he recanted and worshiped the gods of the Romans. It was during this same persecution that Ignatius lost his life. In a letter to the Roman church, he asked him to do nothing to prevent his martyrdom. He desired to be God's wheat, to be ground to bread in the lion's mouth. This comes from the book we're studying, Carnes. Of course, there's persecution throughout the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, historians in China in the 9th and 10th centuries, Roman Catholics in Japan in the 7th century, as well as Christians in Nazi and communist states, have a common experience of a state of hostility, even to the point of martyrdom. Christians have also faced literary attacks from pagan intellectuals such as Lucian, Fronto, and Celsius. And I might add in the Boxer Rebellion, you know, I mean, the 23 Christians were given the choice whether to recant or be beheaded. And we know that 23 chose to be beheaded. You know, so this kind of thing, now, is this necessary? We'll get to that in a minute. All these considerations, political, religious, social, economic, combined to justify the persecution of Christians in the minds of authorities. Not all were present in each case, but the exclusiveness of the claims of the Christian religion on the life of the Christian conflicted with pagan syncretism and the demand for exclusive loyalty to the Roman state in most instances. Persecution followed naturally as a part of imperial policy to preserve the integrity of the Roman state. Christianity has not a licensed religion with the legal right to exist. Martyrs and apologists were its answers to mobs, the state, and pagan writers. One specific example, in 303, Dacius, the emperor of Diocletian, sought to enlist old gods and set everything right. When once again the Christians refused to participate, his designated successor, Galerius, pushed him to crack down. So despite the fact that Diocletian's wife and daughter were Christians, He issued a decree, probably crafted by Glorious, who succeeded him as emperor 2 years later, that banned all Christian gatherings, ordered the seizure or destruction of all churches, required that all Christian scriptures be burned. This is very typical, right? Get rid of our scriptures, all that kind of thing. Barred Christians from public office and prohibited anyone from freeing a Christian slave. Arrest, torture, brutal executions began at once. All told, 3,000 Christian leaders and prominent members died. Thousands of others were sentenced to slavery. So, was this necessary? You know, does anything good ever come from Christians dying? On his deathbed, Galerius revoked all the anti-Christian decrees. He grumbled, darn it, that the persecutions had been ineffective, and ordered Christians to pay for his recovery. Necessary. Isn't necessary. You know, what comes out of all death and martyrs and all that? Well, this propagation, of course, has many times brought persecution to the church. This persecution has begun by political ecclesiastical Jewish state. It was organized on an imperial basis by Decius and Diocletian. It was often made a part of Muslim policy and has since been revived by modern secular totalitarian states. A study of persecution reveals the truth of Tertullian's dictum that the blood of Christian seed of the church, this branch of Christian history, far from leading to discouragement, shows rather the church has made the greatest advance in periods of persecution or immediately thereafter. That's why I read all that. You know what happened in the Boxer Rebellion after, you know, those 23 were killed? Well, at the peak, there's probably at that time maybe, oh, I don't know, less than 100 missionaries, I think. At the peak, before they were thrown out, there were 3,000 missionaries. Became one of the biggest missionary fields around. And so, you know, for whatever reason, this is through suffering, it seems like, the biggest advances in the spread of Christianity occurred. So isn't it amazing that when we're pushed, we grow? So we conclude, of course, that sorrow is necessary for the Christian development. You remember we looked at 1 Thessalonians 3:3 for a different reason. Let's go back briefly to 1 Thessalonians. Remember we were saying that just at the right time, Timothy was sent to help these folks through their afflictions. But you'll notice that they didn't send it the afflictions to go away, just to give them strength. The afflictions stayed put. And so sorrow is necessary for our development. Sorrowful events are indeed needful, due, proper. We're looking at different uses of necessary here. How can that be? Well, you can see there's a lot of cases where things are necessary for us. It's necessary for us to pray. I mean, so this is not new. Let's look at Mark 13:7. See what we're talking about here. Mark 13:7. We did look at this. It says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place. But that is not yet the end. So these kind of things are necessary. What is important about that is that we stay experientially strong, right? During these things, we're not supposed to be distracted by people who claim to be the Messiah. We're not supposed to be distracted by international events and conflicts. We're not supposed to be distracted by natural events and calamities. We're to be experientially strong. We're supposed to stay experientially saved. Persecution and natural disasters are nothing new. It happened all the time. Same slide, okay. For instance, the emperors Caligula, Claudius, Nero all threatened wars against Jews. In AD 38, in Alexandria, Jews were persecuted by the Romans. In Cilicia, over 50,000 Jews were killed. Four major earthquakes rocked parts of the Roman Empire, all between the time of this prophecy, AD 70. One in Crete, AD 46. One in Rome, AD 41. Phrygia, AD 60, and Campania, AD 63. So these things are nothing new. They're all necessary events that did happen. Also, there are four major famines during this period, one of which is mentioned in Acts 11:28 in Judea in AD 44. So again, the main thing is don't let false teachers and false Christ distract you. Stay strong. Other things that we're necessarily supposed to do. How about Acts 9:6? Starting in verse 5. It says, and he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. So again, we're always told what's necessary to do. Another example, very similar, same chapter, verse 16. Back up to verse 15, and it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Also in Acts 14. So the whole point is that we have to do things is nothing new. We should be used to that. Starting verse 21, Acts 14. After they preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls to the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through these tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So all these things are necessary. Another example is the demand for obedient faith in every situation of life. Let's look at one example. Matthew, I think we see that one. Mark 13:10. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. So things that must happen or are necessary happen all the time. Revelation 1, I'll just read. You don't need to turn. Another necessary event. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, these things must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So the fact that there's necessary things, as I said, it should be nothing new. Luke 18:1, Jesus uses the term of necessity of prayer life. So we conclude that suffering is necessary. The word used is used with born again, salvation and necessity of faith. It's in John 3:7, Acts 4:10, and 16:30, and we get to my example. Advancing through some of this was from advancing through adversity, others from the life of Christ. So let's go to John 1:3. What are we going to see here, if necessary? I love this story because it features so many of our attitudes. John 11:1. Okay. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with the ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Okay. What? What are you asking me, right? So let's get some of the basics out of the way. Remember that John was written many, many years after the other Gospels. So the fact that who Mary and Martha is are well known because they're in the other Gospels. And besides, the author says specifically, this is the one who anointed the Lord with the feet. Didn't know about Lazarus until now. But this is also the same Mary and Martha who were who one was in the kitchen being busy and the other one was in Bible class and So the one who's in the kitchen says, hey, what's up with that? No one's helped me. And Jesus says, you should be in Bible class. So those are the same ones that we're talking about. But it appears, now we keep in mind that, you know, Bethany is in Judea, and it's dangerous for Jesus to go to Judea. So maybe they're just saying that. I mean, they're not really asking for anything specific here, right? They're just saying, hey, kind of like his mother. Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine. Okay, what's that to me, right? So it's the same kind of thing. So maybe they were, we don't know. But he's supposed to guess at what's going on here. But it would seem, though, that they're thinking that since they're, you know, the ones who love, that maybe they're in on something, right? Maybe they'll get special treatment. After all, how many people have they seen him heal and all that? So we don't know these things, but I'm sure they were thinking that surely he'll heal Lazarus, right? So getting ahead of myself, Luke 10:38. That's the episode where the one's doing the dishes and the other's in Bible class. Of course, we haven't seen Lazarus till it's the first time we heard mention of this Lazarus. Reading on. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Okay. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Okay. That's interesting, right? So the first thing we need to know is when we read verse 6, it says, but when Jesus heard this, the human messenger, okay, we don't know how long it took this messenger to find him, but when the human messenger came, he already knew. He says here, he says, oh, the sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God. He already knows that this is going to happen. He already knows the plan. This is to glorify the Son of God. Okay? And the other thing, of course, God receives the glory. We know that, you know, all the Trinity is glory. But we'll examine what does it mean when God's Son is glorified. So we're going to look at those two things. If you turn, hold your page there, go to 1 Samuel. This is an example of communication to a prophet. And we'll see. First Samuel. Picking up in verse 1. So what we're going to see here is an example of prophetic notification. And it's the same notification that we're going to say, okay, this is similar to the way Jesus received his notification. Okay. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, and son of Bechareth, the son of Apiah, and the son of a Benjamite, and a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, and a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome man than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now one of these, your servants, arise and go search for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed. I'm trying to figure out why he ended up in Benjamin when he looked in all these other places, but anyway. So he went through the hill country of Ephraim, he passed through Salisha, and he didn't find the donkeys anywhere. Then he passed through Shalim, but they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and he did not find them. And then when he came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, or else my father will start to cease to be concerned about the donkeys and be more anxious for us. And he said, behold, there is a man of God in this city, the God who is held in honor. All he says surely will come true. Now let us go from there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we are set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? You realize we're talking about, they're using the man of God as a lost and found, right? They're not asking for wisdom. They're not asking for it. They're using this guy as a lost and found. But again, this is all in the plan of God. And so, okay, so So what should we bring the man? There's some bread in our sack. There's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant of answered him. He said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, it makes a note that when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he who is called a prophet now is formerly called a seer. Okay. So they go on to the city. They went to the city, and as they went up the slope, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? She said, yes. So she answered them, He is, see, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come to the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes. Behold, he must bless the sacrifice, and afterward those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go, and you will find him at once. So they went to the city looking for their lost and found seer. And as they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them in a high place. Now, here's your example. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Very specific, about this time. And so when Samuel saw the Lord said to him, behold, the man who I spoke to you, that's it. That's the one. And so Saul approaches and says, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel said, I'm way ahead of you. I am the seer. Go up before me on the high place, and you shall eat with me today. And then this morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found, and for what is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you all your father's household? When did he mention anything about donkeys? He did not. That was all given prophetically. But the donkeys have returned. And so this is the example of prophetic revelation. And so we go back to John 11. And we say, well, how did God know? Well, we know how prophetic revelation works. So he already knows ahead of time what's going to happen. And so he's able to say, the sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God. So I asked the question to myself, well, what does it mean to glorify God? In this case, I didn't put the wheel because there's too many listings. So let's get a handle on some of these. Matthew 5:16. So I pick ones that are all close. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So by doing the good works, you are glorifying the Father. You are showing people, changing their mind about God. Let's look at another example. Right? That's why you're doing the good works. So people will look at it and go, oh, okay, I have a different opinion of God. Let's look at another example. Chapter 9 in Matthew 8. So we had the paralytic healed. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So they saw all the miracles and they went, oh, God can do this. You see, they changed their opinion. How about Matthew 15:31? There's 55 of these. We're not going through all of those, but there's quite a few. So healing the crowds. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. They thought differently. They changed their mind. They began glorifying. How about Mark 2:12? Paralytic healed, and he got up. and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of sight of everyone, so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So you see all these examples, very similar. Luke 2:20. This is the birth of Jesus. In verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. So every time that they see something, they change their view of God. Two more. Luke 5. And 26. Again, this is the paralytic guy. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And then the audience, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And lastly, Luke 7. Fear gripped them, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So, if our working definition is this, that glorifying God is something which allows people to have a different opinion of God, to see God differently in a favorable light, then thinking this through, whatever you're assigned, whether it be, you know, stomach flu, other ailments, cancer, or getting a lot of money. No matter what your assignment is, we're to glorify God. So it doesn't really matter if you use this, obviously we don't like to go through bad times. And in this generation, if you stub your toe, "Oh, Twitter, help, I have a stubbed toe, fix it." Okay? We're in that kind of society. But really, when you get right down to it, to this working definition, no matter what our assignment is, we're to glorify God. Examples, you see people who never lose their faith as cancer victims, end up bringing lots of people to God. That's not my assignment, thank goodness, but, if it were, then that would be what I'd have to do, glorify God, no matter what my circumstances. And so you start to understand, if necessary. The point is to glorify God. And if it entails suffering, it entails suffering. If it tail's fun and into is fun, but either way. So this event that we're reading about was in John 11 was there to glorify God. And of course, he's doing it by not going to visit them. So I have these sections called human response. Well, the fact that he didn't, this is the Twitter age, right? You've seen it. Certain person has an ailment. Facebook, pray now. You see, y'all praying now, and I don't really have a problem with all that. But, should you really be praying for a short end to an ailment? Short-circuiting the lesson and the timing of the Lord? Is that really what you should be praying about? Or you should be praying about the character of the people involved? That, that whatever it is that their assignment is, that's really, and that, I'll say this for this church. I learned that. Praying, that and Peter, so it's no combination. But you really rethink things. Do you really want to short circuit your lesson? Because if you do, it means you have to do it again, it seems like. And that seems like a big no, Once it should be enough, right? Some of us, it takes multiple times, I think. So, of course, this whole thing doesn't make any sense. Lazarus, the one you love is fixed. Okay, let's wait two more days. But, of course, if you realize that he had advance notice, you realize that something greater is going to happen. There's just more at play than Lazarus dying. And so, as I said, typically we want to end our pain right now. Right? Take it away. We scramble for scriptures. How do I get rid of this? It may seem that, God at times is unwilling to follow through with any action. In this case, we'll see Lazarus appears to die. And I'm sure they're scratching their head going, wow, what happened? In this narrative, of course, a two-day delay would be a source of anxiety and frustration for these ladies. They probably sent for Jesus when they're aware that, you know, he was terminal. And, of course, they watched him slip away. And they're asking themselves, you know, was this necessary? I'm sure. So Lazarus passed away, and it was seemingly, notice this is human perspective, okay? So Lazarus passed away, and it just seemed like God did nothing to them. Such was not the truth. You know, it's over, he's gone. Why didn't Jesus come? I'm sure all these things went through their head, just like it does with us many times. You know, what happened? We start stating counterfactuals, if this, if that, stuff that may not have happened. And of course, you ask yourself, how's it necessary? We ask that a lot of times. Women are abused, husbands walk out, we lose jobs, contracts, you know. And we ask them, why is this necessary? How can this, you know, do anything? But again, we're not aware of God's timing. All right, going on. While I close this, I'm sure. All right, John 11. I'm not sure why I closed my Bible, but anyway. Getting down to it, I guess. So, reading on, verse 7. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? So are they concerned about Jesus or themselves? Well, I'm thinking both. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said after they had said to him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. So, of course, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so we may die with him. So he figures, well, if that's where we're going to go, that's where we're going to go. So let's break this down. Okay, so Jesus notifies the disciples that they're returning to Judea. The disciples were, of course, concerned for their safety. As you recall, there's two episodes where the Jews picked up stones and were going to stone them. So they were concerned. But Jesus is more concerned about that his disciples would stop walking in the light. You know, note here he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Meaning, I'm only here for a certain amount of time. And if I go to Judea, it's best that you go with me, because that's where the light is. If you stay here, it's going to turn dark. And if it's dark, you stumble. And that's what he's saying. You go where I'm going. All right? What about this light and dark? You'll see if you turn to Matthew 6, you'll see another usage of light and dark. It appears to be a common theme. Matthew 6, 22-23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great will be the darkness? So here you have the same, he uses a metaphor for lightness. If your eye is clear, you'll be full of light. Otherwise, you're in the darkness. So what's he saying here again? He says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He says, I'm here for 12 hours, you need to follow me. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. So you need to go where Jesus is. So this is a lesson for them. But the disciples were too earthly-minded to understand that Jesus' wake-up metaphor. Look at verses 11. He said to them, after that, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so I may awaken him out of his sleep. And they get confused, and they said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And then we go to what we just said. And he said, "I'm playing Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so you may believe." So you start to wonder, what's going on here? What do you mean? I don't go, so you're glad? Well, we know he loves them, right? We know back in verse 5, he says that Jesus loved Martha. So it's not like he's hating them. It's not like he's doing anything mean. Something in God's plan is happening. In these cases, of course, souls may be literally asleep. It was pointed out, you know, of course, that Paul went and saw the third heaven, and he had to have the thorn put in so he didn't tell what was in it. So the thinking is that God, God being merciful, didn't do that. They're somehow asleep. We don't know. I mean, they appear to be dead. They have to be dead, or else the Bible would not be. But any time the Bible says sleep, it usually means they're coming back, right? That some miracle is going to happen. So we're not sure how all that works, but 4 days in the tomb, so that means 2 days have passed by. He waits 2 days. 4 days in the tomb allowed Lazarus to exceed the time frame for any Jonah Jesus resurrection pattern, which is 3 days. So you've been in there 4 days. Chances are there's no resuscitation going to happen. All previous physical life resuscitations, we won't go through these, but were unburied, recently deceased individuals. This is the first time that someone's actually been buried, sealed, for 4 days. The grieving process for Lazarus was made worse because the sisters viewed it as unnecessary. The sisters are going to have some counterfactual declarations to betray their blame. Let's look at those. There's verse 21. So Jesus does come, and Martha says to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Well, she doesn't know that, right? That's why we call it counterfactual. She just says this. You know, shoot, if I had been taller, I'd have been a basketball player. Do I know that for a fact? No, I'm too slow. But, you know, I would like to play basketball. But I'm too slow. And the sister, Martha, same thing. Verse 32. So it would seem like they got their story straight about blaming. Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, she saw that he was with him, fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And, of course, this isn't the first time, right? What did Adam say about Eve? "Oh, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. If you give me a different one, it wouldn't have happened this way." And, of course, you know, Eve blamed the serpent, and he didn't have a leg to stand on. So, okay, old joke. Now, look what happens in verse 37. The crowd takes this like a step further. So they start saying this. The Jews were saying, "See how he loved them?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So they're actually saying he couldn't have done this. That's why he came late, because this is way beyond him. So what we view often as unnecessary is often quite necessary in God's plan for the greater glory. The Lord Jesus Christ and the increased faith of those who mourn. So if we look at 11:15, you know, he said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so you may believe. Let us go." That's when he was talking to those disciples. Verse 26, he says, back to 25, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said, "Yes, I have believed. But you are the Christ and the Son of God, even he who comes in the world." Now let's look at verse 40. Jesus says to you, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Verse 41, so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried forth in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw that what he had done, and they what? They believed him. So the whole thing, but I'm going to wait 2 days. Why? So the crowd will believe him. The disciples' faith would grow stronger. That's how the plan. Now, from the human perspective, of course, Mary and Martha have spent all this time, and they were still human to the core. They wanted to know one thing: Jesus, where'd you been? They had no doubt that Jesus could have healed their brother. They preferred, of course, that he'd been healed rather than wait until glory. But Martha even indicates that, you know, there's still hope. The fact that he seemingly ignored their plight had left them a bit confused. When he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," properly distinguishes between physical and spiritual. You remember 11:25. It says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He said, "Do you believe this?" Now remember, this is just a resuscitation. Lazarus will have to die again. Okay, so spiritual life does not end with physical life. Spiritual death can only precede spiritual life. If it can never follow spiritual life. Spiritual death can only precede spiritual life. It can never follow spiritual life because spiritual life is eternal life. Okay, John 11:33. You know, this is a passage that I've seen used incorrectly, I guess. That Jesus wept. You know, I've heard this used many different ways. See, it's okay to cry. Okay? You know, see, he cried over the death of Lazarus. No, I don't think so. I'm not going there. So verse 32, you know, Mary came, says, fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. The question is, about what? You know, he's not going to chew him out. Okay? They're grieving, right? He's not going to chew him out. He's not going to say, you know. Or he's not going to do those, you know, kind of example things he did. It says he's troubled within himself, and he wept. He wept over, you know, their unbelief, is what I believe this to be. Not over the fact that Lazarus died. Because he already knew what was going to happen. So why would he do that? But I've heard it preached that way. It says he troubled himself. He was deeply moved over their reaction to the death. He said, remember what he asked them, they should have known the answer, right? And they almost got it. So, if anything's clear from the story, is that some things are so important to God, to God that they're worth interrupting the happiness and health of his children. How many of you can, you know, this week, how many of you, happiness and busy life was interrupted? You know, it happens. But he wants to accomplish his purpose. Whether some persons can fit this idea into their theology or not, the fact remains that the Son of God allowed those who he loved to suffer and die for the sake of a higher purpose. And this is actually an honor, right? This is how you build rewards. This is how you become operationally alive, right? Is staying firm in your faith. And so, I already read the climax. I knew I'd get ahead of myself. All right. And we're going to end 5 minutes early. So biblical narratives such as Lazarus and Joseph make one point undeniably clear. God uses adversity in the lives of his children. Adversity, however, is not simply a tool. It's his most effective tool for the advancement of our spiritual lives. The circumstances and events that we see as setbacks are oftentimes the very things that launch us into periods of intense spiritual growth. Once we begin to understand this and accept it as a spiritual fact of life, adversity becomes easier to bear. The reason why so many of us struggle so intensely with adversity is that we have yet to adopt God's perspective and priority. As you read the lives of biblical characters, you notice quickly that the stories don't always end with happily ever after. You know, the adversity book has this true story. I hate using story when it's true, but anyway. So this pastor, he was busy having his first child, and Dr. Barnhouse, who I guess at that time was alive, was helping him, and they were doing this weekly seminar. And so, you know, every day he was nervous because it was his first child, whether or not they were expecting. So it did happen eventually. He was doing, you know, the whatever they were doing that night, and the guy didn't show up. So he figured, you know, that's what it was. And so he comes in, you know, late, and he comes, you know, closes and says, "Hey, can I talk to you?" He says, "Yeah, what's up?" He goes, "Well, you know, we did have our child." Now remember, autistic kids were a rarity at certain points. He says, "My child's rare, you know, autistic. I don't know what I'm going to do." And he reminded him in Exodus, it says, God even makes the lips and the ears. He says, "Where is that?" So he reads it. And he hadn't even told his wife yet, and his wife was wondering what was up. Remember, back then, you know, these things were, you know, rarities. And so, you know, when something like this, there was an autistic child born, why, it would go all the way through the hospital. Everybody would hear about it because it just doesn't happen that much. And so it did. And so finally he went to his wife. She goes, "What's going on? They won't let me see the baby." He goes, "Well, just remember, you know, in Exodus it says that God makes the even the ears and the lips." She says, "Well, what's up?" She says, "Autistic." So she started crying, you know, and finally she got over it. She says, "Well, you know, we'll just raise this child as a godly child. Whether he's autistic or not, we'll raise him all the same." And so, you know, come time that you have to tell the parents, right? You can't keep it a secret forever, of course. So she calls. Now, this is the day when the operator could listen in on phone calls. Okay, so this dates the story. And so this switchboard operator didn't really care about Christians that much, thought they were all hypocrites, thought that when push came to shove, they would all react the same. So she was waiting. She sees the light up, and she calls her mom and says, "Mom, we have a wonderfully born autistic child. We'll raise this child as a godly child." And the switchboard operator was flabbergasted. Because before she said, "Ah, you watch. These people will crack. You know, they're going to act like anybody else." She was flabbergasted. So she went around, you know, she went around and told everybody this. "Wow, you should see what she said." Now, I don't remember the exact number, but the next time this guy led church, there was, you know, I think it was like 70 nurses attended church, and like 15 of them came to Christ. Now, don't quote me on the numbers, but, you know, it was something like that. Why? Because of how their character. So was that necessary to have an autistic child? Well, you know, I believe so. Anytime people come to Christ, you have to say, "Yep, I think that was necessary." Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us the word. And I appreciate you letting my voice hold out. You know, these are important topics, and just trying to understand what's necessary and what it is you want from us and how we can glorify you are all important things. We read these Bible accounts and we learn how people learn, and we can grow from these. And so when we go through our own trials, we can learn because we've seen examples of this already. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.